This morning, I'm continuing our contemplation in the Gospel according to John. And we've reached a pivotal part of this Gospel in the sixth chapter, John chapter 6. And this morning, we're looking at a very familiar story. It's entitled, The Feeding of the 5,000, and it probably should be entitled, The Feeding of the 20,000. The other gospel writers note that there was 5,000 men, and in addition to that, women and children. This is what we call the fourth sign of the Gospel of John. There are seven signs that John has incorporated into this gospel that he has written. Seven major indications of the deity of Jesus Christ, such that those who believe in him will have eternal life. And so the reason this is significant is it's the fourth sign, the last one being what we have sung about, the glorious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 is not an easy chapter. I will plod slowly through this chapter because it is absolutely filled with truth that you and I need to know, believe, and live. I would consider it to be the most significant chapter in the gospel. For those of you who may not know, and for those of us who do, it's a good refresher to note that the four Gospels in the New Testament are all written by different authors, human authors. And like watching perhaps a scene in a city, an accident, say, all authors write of the same events, but write from their perspective. And of course, all authors are inspired of the Holy Spirit, and therefore their perspective isn't just something they've interpreted themselves, it is truth. In John chapter 6, all four authors write about this miraculous feeding, and yet all four authors emphasize a different aspect of the feeding. Some of the authors point out the fact that Jesus has just learned that his friend John the Baptist has been executed. And he takes his disciples for a time of respite to the other side of the lake, and the crowd follows him. That places a whole different tone on this feeding miracle that John does not want to convey to his audience. Some of the synoptic writers, the other three gospel writers, point out the fact that Jesus is emphasizing his role as a good shepherd. He brings his sheep to the mountain, and they're hungry. And the Bible says he has compassion on them, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Interestingly, he causes them to sit down in groups of 50 and 100, and they sit down on green pastures, and he feeds them. And the authors point out the fact that when Christ, the Good Shepherd, feeds them, they are filled. They are satisfied. Doesn't that make you see the Good Shepherd so vividly? John is wanting to emphasize something different. He's not wrong. He's viewing the same event, but he's writing to a different audience. And so he's editing the stories in the life of Christ in a particular way for that audience. In the end of the gospel, he's going to say, I could have told you a lot more, but I don't have enough time. So I'm taking these selective elements of the life of Christ so that you, now 2 centuries later, the second generation of Jews that are scattered among Asia Minor, when you see this, you're going to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing in his name, you will have life. And so he has a purpose in writing. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of sharing with you a biography of Susanna Wesley. Well, obviously, I edited her life. I chose the elements of her life that shored up and fortified what I believe to be the message that we ought to glean and apply to ourselves and emulate. John is doing a similar thing. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of John, and we're going to read 21 verses. I'm including the crossing of the water. I believe it's included in John's purpose of writing. But before we do that, I would invite you to join me as we pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Bind our wandering hearts with your fetter. Draw us close to thee. You've given to us your word, the very mind and thought and logic and truth of God. And we get to have it in a book we can read in a language that we understand. We are so blessed. Cause this book to live, Father. Cause the words of this book to penetrate our souls. Cause our hearts to lean heavily towards your word and open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things contained therein. As we contemplate this story, Father, I pray that you would be pleased to cause the blindness and the darkness of our eyes to be ripped away and help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We ask this for his praise and glory and for our building up and our joy in the transformation of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come back to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, Ego Ami, I am. Be not afraid. I am. Be not afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Beloved, this is God's holy word. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. My own congregation has gotten to know me over the years, and they know that I believe in what we call in ministry expository preaching. By definition, expository preaching is determining the message of the text to be the message of the sermon. There's a role for topical preaching, of course. But I'm convinced the topical preaching will neither build up a saint nor build up a church. We want to hear the message the Holy Spirit has wanting us to hear. When I think back to my days in school, particularly math class, I remember with some affection, especially mathematics teachers, saying to their students and saying particularly to me that when we completed a problem, they wanted to see our work. Do you remember those days? So the teacher could ask a very easy question, like, what is 144 divided by 12? And of course everyone would say 12. We know that. And the teacher said, I want to see how you got that. Is your process correct in arriving at that answer? Albeit the answer might be right. So you have to go through this long division thing, showing your work. 12 goes into 14 and leaves 24, and 12 goes into 24 and leaves 2, and so, yes, the answer is 12. You have to show your work. It is becoming of a preacher to show his work. To simply listen to somebody make bold affirmations and assertions is not sufficient. It neither allows you to be Berean, in other words, test to see whether this is true, and it doesn't allow you to study the Bible on your own. So for a few minutes, I'm going to show my work and invite you to join with me. And if you haven't got a Bible open, I invite you to do that. I hope that you do. John chapter 6, and follow along. Now my assertion that requires proof is that John shapes this story for his audience, emphasizing one truth. John is not that excited about a little boy and his lunch. As nice as that story is, John has one thing that he wants to communicate to this second generation of Jews now scattered and living in Asia Minor. And his message, I believe, is this: Jesus is better than Moses. I need to show my work. So look at your Bibles. Look at the context. In verse 46 of chapter 5, recognize that John did not divide up his gospel by chapters and verses. They flowed in together. And they were read by his audience, either individually or corporately. And just prior to bringing this story of the feeding of the 5,000, John writes to this audience that's going to that Jesus is speaking to. John records the words of Jesus, which are stated this way in verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is taking Moses to the judgment hall and saying to these Jews, Moses, who you revere, is going to judge you. He's going to judge you because you didn't believe him. He spoke of me. Secondly, when I look at the story of John 6 in verse 4, John decides to include something that no other gospel writer includes, is that this feeding miracle took place at the time of the Jewish Passover. Why would John include this detail and Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not? My answer is that this was a time when the whole tenure, the whole spirit of the Jewish people was wrapped up around this glorious story of when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and they were celebrating the Passover, which was God's redemption of the nation from the tyranny of Egypt. So just before this story, John records the words of Jesus talking about Moses. In the story, he's the only author that emphasizes the fact that this is the time when the Jewish people are celebrating their redemption under Moses' leadership from the land of Egypt. Look at verse 6 with me. He said this to test him. We learn through the other authors that this whole experience, although it was a sign that he was God, that he was the Son of God, this whole experience was designed by the Lord Jesus to test his disciples. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, we read that God took Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and his purpose in the wilderness was to test them. To test them. It was God's intention to set before them a scenario whereby they would prove if they genuinely have faith and trust in him. And ironically, thousands of years later, Jesus takes his disciples to a mountain in the wilderness wherein the people are hungry. And he did this to test them. And the last piece of evidence that I would offer you as to why I believe that John's main message here is that Jesus is better than Moses. We read in verse 14 that when the people saw what Jesus had done, the sign he had performed, this is what they said: "This indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Notice even our English Bibles are clear. The prophet, not a prophet. The prophet. What are they referring to? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read that Moses foretold a day when a prophet would come who is greater than he. And upon seeing this miraculous feeding, the crowd, their minds are already thinking about Egypt and the Passover. They're already being fed. They're thinking, is this the prophet that Moses spoke of? In fact, they were so convinced of it, they thought they would take Jesus by force and make him king. Now, Jesus is going to develop this theme of Moses even further as we go on in this chapter. Look ahead, just for your information, to verse 32, as Jesus is discussing this idea of feeding people, of representing manna to people. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So, beloved, I'm going to present John 6 in a way whereby the main message, in my viewpoint, and with the reasons I've given, is the reason this is happening from John's perspective is to tell his readers, to tell those people who were now two generations removed from the time of Christ, who were scattered among Asia Minor. He's telling them that this Jesus is better than Moses. In fact, he'll go on to say almost a bizarre thing. Just like the Israel had to eat the bread that Moses gave, if you want to be saved, not from the tyranny of Egypt, but if you want to be saved from your sin, you must eat the bread that God gives. And Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." That's where the Catholics get it wrong. It's not eating the Eucharist that saves you. It's being consumed with the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, the bread from heaven. But that's another Sunday. Jesus is better than Moses. John has in mind this generation of Jewish people. The temple is now destroyed. It's now AD 90. It's not AD 70. Ceremonial laws have been obliterated. The nation has been scattered because of the Roman scourge. And there are pockets of Jews all over the Mediterranean and Asia Minor. And John wants to tell them, this man Jesus who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, is better than Moses. Better than Moses. There's a very subtle indication of this. Have you still got your Bibles open? Look at the end of the story of Jesus walking on the water. You see, there's three miracles here. People got fed, 20,000 plus. A storm was stilled just by the word of Christ. And watch this in verse 21. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was where? At the land where they were going. Can I tell you that one of the most important and significant themes in the life of a devout Jew was the land. They wanted to get to the land where they were going. And John, of all the authors, brings in this other miracle. Jesus, who claims to be the great I am, it is I, gets in the boat and they're at the land. And a devout Jew would have remembered the words of Moses who said, unless your presence goes with me, I'm not going to the land. But where the presence of Christ is, you get to the land. That'll preach. I could change my sermon right now. That'll preach. You have Christ in your life, you will get to the land. Jesus is better than Moses. What is it that we remember about Moses? Well, we remember he led Israel out of that tyrannical, oppressive rule of the Pharaoh of Egypt. We remember that as he led Israel, 2 million plus people, Moses was the intercessor, the mediator, the leader, the one who brought through his intercession with God food and water, the one who cared for the nation. He was the liberator. When Jesus was born, Israel was back in slavery again. Fast forward thousands of years, and we're back right where we started. It's not the slavery of Egypt, it's the slavery of Rome. And now, work with me here, I'm using language that is dangerous, and now a Moses lookalike shows up. Israel is now under the tyranny of Rome, and a Moses lookalike shows up. Someone who can miraculously feed people. And immediately they would be thinking, this is the guy that's going to lead us out of slavery. This is the prophet better than Moses. This is the guy that's going to help us start a revolution. This is the guy who's going to help us overthrow our captors. So they want to make him king in verse 15. They want to make him king. They're going to have a coronation right there on the mountain. Jesus, you're going to be our king. And just like Moses, you're going to lead us out of this earthly turmoil that we're going through. And Jesus would have nothing with that. Nothing to do with that. He withdrew to another part of the mountain. You see, in the life of Christ, Satan had already tried to make Jesus king. Satan had already said to Jesus, if you bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus knew something then, and he knows something now. His kingdom would not be established through military overthrow. Let me say it differently, a little more controversially. Jesus' kingdom would not be established by jihad. Jesus' ministry and kingdom would not be established by murdering and killing people and taking your own life. Jesus knew that there's only one way his kingdom was going to come into this world, and that is if he lived an absolutely perfect life and was taken by cruel men and placed on a cross where he would suffer eternally in a few moments of time for your sin and my sin. And on the third day, he would rise again in victory over sin and death. And then his Father would say to him upon his ascension, today I have begotten you. Today the kingdoms of the world are yours. That's how God's kingdom is established. Jesus knew that you don't bring a kingdom, a godly kingdom to this world through beating up an enemy. You come through laying your life down and sacrificing it. And rising the third day, providing salvation for all who will believe. There's likely no other Old Testament prophet in the eyes of a Jew that is more respected than Moses. He was the lawgiver. He was the liberator. Moses was the worker of miracles. Pause and think about this for a second, beloved. Moses is the only person in the Bible recorded as meeting face to face with God as a friend. There is nobody in the Bible that was more respected than Moses. And yet Jesus is better than Moses. That's the message. And this would have been incredibly important to John's readers. I keep repeating this. I hope you're not getting tired. They were two generations removed from the life of Christ. They were two generations removed from temple worship, from sacrificing animals and seeking to be atoned for through these rigors. They must have had lots of questions. Many of you have grown up in a Christian church. Imagine 20 years down the road, no Christianity. What would you think? How would you feel? But John, in his compassion for them and his affection for them, has taken the life and ministry of Christ in his gospel, and he's already told them, that Passover lamb that you hear your parents and grandparents talking about, guess what? Jesus is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John has already in this gospel communicated to them that ceremonial system where you would wash and you'd go through all the rigors of ceremony to be clean. Guess what? Jesus is the one that cleans you. He's the one that takes vessels and turns water into wine. That temple that even you see your father, your grandfather sitting, and tears are rolling down their eyes as they recount how Titus and those great forces came in and destroyed and decimated that temple that stood before you as the very place where God was. And John says, guess what? The temple's not destroyed. The temple's Jesus. The temple is Jesus. They've already learned that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So that everyone who looks to Him will be saved. And now they learn the next lesson. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God, and He's better than Moses. He's better than Moses. A.W. Pink has said this: it is hardly possible for Gentiles, you're Gentiles, I think, it's hardly possible for Gentiles to understand or realize the veneration, that's the worship, and affection which the Jews had in regard to Moses. We're dealing with something, beloved, that it's really hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because we're all Gentiles. It's no longer the year AD 90. It is 2019. And we're Gentiles. We're 2,000 years removed from this scene. And it's really hard for us to understand how greatly honored and venerated, worshipped, and respected Moses was to the people of Israel. And so when we say things like Jesus is better than Moses, many of us go, well, duh. So I'm left with a problem as your pastor. How do I take this account that is simply saying Jesus is better than Moses and say something to you this morning that when you leave here, you will be transformed by the living Word of God? I think if you will allow me a few more minutes and think with me, you'll see that it's not that hard. In fact, if anything, you and I have 100 more things in our lives we love and honor so much that we go through a battle ensuring that Jesus is better than they are. I'll tell you honestly, this concept of Jesus being better is my battleground. And having said that, I will say without fear of contradiction, this whole idea that Jesus is better than the person, the thing, or the place we hold in great honor is your battleground too. We are constantly in danger of placing other things, other people, other events as better than Jesus. We have our own Moses that we worship. I don't know what yours is. But I know that culturally, the Moses that many of us worship is a comfortable, happy life. Many of us worship the Moses of a substantial bank account and the stability of a good job. Many of us worship the Moses of a healthy, happy family. You and I are constantly at war in our souls because we know the truth that Jesus is better than any Moses we can manufacture. Jesus is better than any Moses that we can conceive of. Jesus is better than any Moses that we highly venerate and honor this morning. And the battle in my heart and the battle in your heart this morning, and what we will leave here fighting with all our strength, is the reality that there is nothing in this world, there is no person, no place, no thing, no event that is better than Jesus. I don't think there's any struggle more prevalent in the church today than the struggle of our affections and our honor of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this morning you might like to know, how is Jesus Christ going to help me in this struggle? How is God going to help me in this struggle with my heart that is so easily enabled to wander? How is God going to help me in this situation where every single moment of the day I'm battling the battle of affections for Jesus Christ versus affections for all other things. Is there any help for me? Is there any hope for me? Beloved, I'm glad to say there is. Let me walk through a few things that God promises for you and I who are in this battle of dealing with other Moseses in our lives. Let me say, first of all, when God causes you as a Christian to be born again, He puts a nature in you that hates sin and loves Christ. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. I haven't asked you to turn your Bibles yet this morning because I want you to see this clearly. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant where God promises to come and give new life, new birth to people. I've read this. I share this almost every time we have communion. I want you to see it again. I will make with them, verse 40, an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Watch this. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. What's the fear of God? Proverbs says, the fear of God is the hating of evil and the loving of righteousness. How is God going to help you? First of all, He's going to create a new heart in you, a heart that He will put the fear of Him in our hearts in such a way that you will never turn away from God. If you've been born of the Spirit, you will never turn away from God. If you are born of the Spirit, you have within you the fear of God, the hatred of evil, and the love of righteousness. How is God going to help us in this battle of affections in this world? Answer, He gives us a new heart, a new nature. And I might add, friends, right now, that if you don't find that principle in your heart, if you don't find that struggle in your heart, I'm really scared for you this morning, because the Bible's very clear. The new birth by God's sovereign grace creates in the heart of every true believer a love of righteousness and a hatred of sin and a predisposition that will never turn away from Him. That's the first way God helps us. He gives us a new nature. Can you imagine how awful it would be if God somehow saved you and didn't change you? And if you think your self-discipline is good, try conjuring up enough self-discipline that's going to take you all the way home to heaven. Because most of us have just sinned in the last 3 seconds. But God in His mercy and grace says to you this morning, I'm going to help you in this battle because I'm going to give you a heart that in your innermost being, as Paul said, you delight to do the law of God. Oh, the outward struggle is real, but in your innermost being, you delight. That's the new birth. The first way God helps us is He causes us to be born again with a new nature. The second way God helps us this morning, and this is going to strike very close to home for us, but the second way that God helps us this morning is He causes sin to become very burdensome. David wrote in Psalm 40, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. There are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Beloved, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, who can deliver me from this body of sin?" God helps us by giving us a new nature, but He also helps us by making sin really hard to live with. Thank God it's hard to live with. If you're here this morning and you're quite comfortable in your sin, God help you, because that's the only help you can get. If you're here this morning and you just love to hold on to your sin, I don't know what your sin is, but we all deal with these battles. But if you're quite comfortable there, God help you. Because God has intended sin for the Christian to be a grievous burden that you cry out and say, "Who can deliver me from this body of sin?" And the Holy Spirit enables us to deal with this battle. This battle in my heart, in your heart, of loving Jesus and considering Jesus is better than anything else. If you were to come to me and say, "Pastor Jim, do you have some words of comfort for me? I find my day so tiring because I'm constantly fighting this affection in my heart that's going to other things and not Jesus." I would say two things. First of all, I praise God that you're a brother and sister, because I've never ever met an unconverted person who cared. Secondly, I'll tell you, if you will battle that sin with the Holy Spirit, you will win. How is God helping us in this battle of the affections of our heart, the treasures of our heart? How is God helping us? He gives us a new nature. He makes sin a grievous burden. He gives to His people the Holy Spirit, who enables us in this battle. And lastly, He gives us a promise that is amazing. He gives us a promise that someday sin will be vanquished. He gives us a promise that someday the battle will be over. He gives us a promise that someday Christ will reign in victory, and all who have faith in Him will reign eternally with Him. He gives us a promise that there's more beyond this life, and that someday faith will be sight and sin will be no more. Dear friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have none of those helps. You don't have a new birth. You don't have a new nature. Sin has not become something to you that's distasteful. You do not have the Holy Spirit in you. And you have no hope that you will end up someday in the land that there is no sin. If that applies to anyone this morning, I want you to know that you're not here by any accident. You just didn't show up this Sunday in this church to hear this message. I want you to know that the God who is the creator of heaven and earth loves people so much that He sent His own Son. And as one of our songs said, he crushed his son on Calvary's cross so that your sin could be paid for. This Son of God, this Jesus, lived an absolutely perfect life. And God promises that everyone who has faith in his Son, who puts their trust in his Son, he takes the perfection of Christ and he places it on your account. He who knew no sin became sin, took on our sin, so that we could have the righteousness of God. This same Jesus died and he rose again. He ascended back to heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is a coronated king who someday is going to come and take his kingdom. And if you will believe that message and put your trust in that Savior, he will save you and forgive you and make you part of his family. Would you pray with me? Father, the Word of God, the psalmist writes, your loving kindness is better than life. He means your steadfast love is better than life. Your covenant faithful love is better than life. And we see your love most clearly expressed as we look this morning at Calvary's cross. And there we see Jesus Christ bearing our sin for all who would believe in him, taking our sin, a sin that we should be punished for, and taking the wrath of God in our place. Jesus is better than life. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than a Western democratic government. Jesus is better than pipelines to the east and west and south and north. Jesus is better than a nice house and several cars. Jesus is better than a holiday at the lake. Jesus is better than a big trout. Jesus is better than anything. Now, Father, I ask that you help us who are your people fight this battle. And by the Spirit, put to death this affection for things and places and people. And would you take our affection and focus it and point it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never fully bowed in faith before you, as your word will say later in this passage, will you draw him or her to yourself? Will you draw them? In Jesus' name we pray.